Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you again. And this week, we're going into the second 100 years of Baptist history, a century every night. We did the 17th century last week, and the 18th century tonight, and the watershed event pretty much for all Christians, at least those in England and North America in the 18th century, was the First Great Awakening. A wonderful, edifying event to study, breaking it around 1730, 1740, around that era, both in England and in North America. In fact, from England, Wales, Scotland, across that area there in North America, and there broke forth this great revival of religion, first of all among God's people, and then spreading out there and having marvelous effects there. It's interesting to note that the Great Awakening, in a number of ways, was kind of God's response to the Enlightenment. Voltaire, a great French skeptic, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf were all born within the same decade. Voltaire, a great skeptic, leader of the Enlightenment. Zinzendorf, leader of the Pietist movement in Germany, in that area. And Wesley and Edwards, of course, the leaders of the Awakening in both England and in North America. So you have these same movements going on at the same time. On the one hand, Enlightenment, skepticism, rejection of God, supernatural, all those things. Side by side, the Pietist movement and the Great Awakening, those two things happening. And in the 18th century, the Great Awakening materially shaped England in ways that began to bring some blessing into that country, so that some say the reason why England didn't suffer a bloody revolution like France did, England had the Awakening. So the entire course of history was affected by that great massive movement in England, and then in North America as well. From Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts up and down the eastern seaboard, transforming the event, especially for Baptists in North America. For both Baptists and England and in North America, the Awakening was a very, very important event, but it affected Baptists in England a lot less centrally than it did Baptists in North America for some reasons that we'll discover. And just as a little side note here, in view of what some say, it's interesting that most of the major leaders of the Awakening, with the exception of John Wesley, were more Reformed than Arminian, okay? Because sometimes folks say Reformed people aren't evangelistic. Well, the Awakening, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Howell Harris, an important Baptist, all strongly Reformed in the theology. Well, let's look at, first of all, what happened in England, and then in North America in the 18th century. I'm going to go back to 1689 to begin our talk about England, what happened in England. Because we mentioned last week that for Baptists in England, to be a Baptist was to be an outlaw. There was one state church, and to not go to the state church was a crime. And so Baptists were persecuted quite vigorously under the Anglicans. Under Cromwell, they got a little bit of a breathing space for a while, but still not very good. And then the Anglicans came back into power. And so by the time of the middle 17th, 18th century, 1650, 1660, Baptists began to make common cause with Congregationalists, who were also outlaws, and the Presbyterians, who were outlaws as the Anglicans got back in power. And they said, we're all in this together. Let's go ahead and make our case to the king. And eventually, 1689, the Act of Toleration was passed. It was no longer a crime to be a Baptist. So they had a little bit of a breathing space. They were not yet fully equal. And there were a number of offices that you had to be Anglican to be eligible for. But at least you were no longer going to be thrown in jail for being a Baptist, okay? Well, you think, this is the great open space now, a major advance now, we can move forward. But it didn't quite happen that way. Liberty was not followed by advance, rather by decline, for a couple of different reasons there. First of all, look at the general Baptist. Again, these were the ones that were more Arminian in their theology, influenced by John Smith, Thomas Helwes, their founders there, who were more Arminian in their theology. In the 18th century, the big thing in England was deism. It was the cultural fad, the rage of the day. And deism, the idea that you know God through nature. God's the great watchmaker. We know he created the world. We know that he wound things up. But not that sure about his involvement every day right now. And so the popular religion with that which you could deduce from reason, using your reason, looking at nature, you could see, well, yes, there's obviously a creator, and that's one thing that we can know, but that's about as far as we need to go. And many said, the only religion we need is rational religion, that which the mind can perceive from nature. And this was the great cultural fad. Began to infect different groups in England, and they had a great debate in Salter Hall, England, February 24th, 1719. You have a group of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. They got together, and there was a debate. Is it necessary to believe in the Trinity to be ordained? Must you believe in the Trinity to be ordained as a pastor, as a minister? Now all the dissenters, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, are debating this. Because again, if you look at nature, well, you can get a belief in God there, but can you find the Trinity in nature? Can you find deity of Christ in nature? Well, not so much. And so if you're going to believe that, well, you'll be going to revealed religion, scriptural religion. And again, in England, the appeal was just go to what everyone can see in nature. So they had this debate among General Baptists for the question, is belief in the Trinity necessary to be ordained? 15 General Baptists, one said yes, 14 said no. You don't need to believe in the Trinity to be ordained as a minister in General Baptist churches. And as a result, in the succeeding years, while there's an awakening going across England, General Baptists are declining and almost came to the point of almost disappearing. They became Unitarians. Because again, they no longer believe in the deity of Christ, Trinity. They believe that there's a God, creator. That's Unitarianism. But they're no longer classical Christians. Now, there was one little bump along the way where one guy made at least some resistance. Daniel Taylor was converted under the ministry of John Wesley. Began to read his Bible, came to Baptist views, felt called by God to pastor a church, began to look at the local Baptist Association, and they were particular Baptists. He said, well, I don't agree with you guys about the atonement, about Christ's death, about election, things like that. So began looking into the local General Baptist Association, and what he found there appalled him. The guys in the General Baptist churches didn't believe in Christ's deity. They were not evangelistic. And they had no zeal, no fire. And so Taylor left and formed his own organization, the New Connection of General Baptists, in 1770. And to join that new connection, you had to sign your name on a doctrinal statement. And Taylor recognized the importance of doctrinal unity, purity. And it was not a very long time, but you had to affirm deity of Christ, Trinity, resurrection, justification by faith, just the basics like that. And for a while, there was a little jolt of life placed back into the General Baptist, but it was really too little too late. And when Taylor died, his movement seemed to die along with him. And so General Baptist in England became a very, very small, marginal movement, never recaptured their strength. And this is the perennial danger of accommodating culture. And we'll talk about that. There's two equal errors, but one danger is seeing the culture around you and letting your own theology, your own beliefs, be shaped, colored, fixed, driven by the culture around you. That usually will not lead in godly directions, because culture is usually not a very positive thing. It's a mixed bag at best. So being driven by the culture will drive you quite often in dangerous ways. Well, this was a problem of English Baptists, General Baptists, in the 18th century. Now, is this still a live issue today? Absolutely. Alan Wolfe is a recent American sociologist of religion. He's not a Christian himself, but he's fascinated with American evangelicals. You know? So he's made them the topic of his study. And he said in a recent book, over the last 50 years, wherever evangelicals have encountered culture, culture has won. We have adopted culture rather than culture being shaped by us. He says that for many seeker churches, the reason why they're growing is they're telling people what they want to hear. Now, this is a sociologist, you know, that's saying We are being unduly shaped by the culture around us. Well, that's one great danger. Just simply drinking in the culture, not critically examining it, and saying, what in this culture is a positive thing that we can affirm? What in culture is neutral that we can use as a bridge? And what in culture is antithetical to the gospel and must be opposed? Well, they didn't do a good job there. So they drank the culture in and were warped and distorted by it. Now, on the other side were the particular Baptists. And they were the ones that were more Calvinistic in their theology. At that same meeting in Salter Hall, there were 14 particular Baptists there. And when they were asked, is belief in the Trinity necessary for ordination? 12 said yes, and only 2 said no. So they tended to stay a little bit more doctrinally orthodox, but their problem was in the other direction. Rather than engaging the culture, they somewhat built high theological walls and hid behind them. And they were accused of being hyper-Calvinistic. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a second, but the evidence is interesting. In 1715, there were 220 particular Baptist churches in England. 220, 1715. By 1750, 35 years later, after the awakening is underway, they've lost one-third. They've gone from 220 to 146. Now, when you lose a third of your churches in the midst of an awakening, something's wrong. when there's great religious revival, folks are flocking to Christ, and you're closing churches, something's wrong there. Well, the usual problem associated with them is called hyper-Calvinism. Now, what exactly is hyper-Calvinism? It's not believing all 5 points. It's not being a very strong Calvinist. Here's the idea. Calvinism believes that God has chosen some for salvation, and he has passed over others. So there are the elect and the non-elect. Hyper-Calvinists say, well, therefore, we should only preach to the elect, because God's not intending to save the non-elect, so we should only preach and urge the elect to come to salvation. Problem, who knows who the elect are? Well, no one. Well, we won't preach to anyone then. lest we offer the gospel to non-elect and urge them to come to Christ, and when that's not God's intention for them, well, they were very, very hesitant about preaching the gospel and urging everyone to respond, to repent and believe the gospel. The idea of issuing promiscuous preaching to a mixed crowd of believers and non-believers, that was problematic for them because they had this conscientious problem. We should not offer the gospel to non-believers. We should to the non-elect. Because again, if they're not elect, well, then they can't respond to the gospel. Useless to offer. So with that hesitation, they really were not very evangelistic. Were not very passionate about winning people to Christ. And that is usually seen as the problem in 18th century particular Baptists in England. Well, again, the proper response to not knowing who the elect are, preach to everyone and let God sort them out. Those who God is calling will respond. And those who are not won't, yeah? That was the problem they had. Now, the individual often associated with hyper-Calvinism is John Gill. Now, John Gill is a very interesting and in some ways a brilliant man. He was the foremost Baptist scholar of his day, and probably for a good generation before and after him. Brilliant man, probably the most learned man in Hebrew in England in his day. Every book on Hebrew he could find, every rabbi he could meet, he was passionate about learning Hebrew to understand the Old Testament better. He wrote a multi-volume biblical commentary, a multi-volume theology that was used during his era. But some say that he was a leading hyper-Calvinist. He did have some ideas that were pretty strong in that direction. He believed in what's called eternal justification, that the elect are justified from all eternity past. Not when they place their faith in Christ, but God justified them in eternity past. Now, they will come to faith, but he kind of emphasized the eternal aspect of it. And there's at least some that think he did discourage preaching to non-believers, to the non-elect and things like that. Not sure. There's some evidence on both sides there, and there's some debate back and forth. But most historians think that, yes, at the very least, Gill contributed to this attitude of a chilling effect to where you're hesitant to preach the gospel to everyone. Because who knows, you know, if they're not elect, well, then they can't be saved, and we shouldn't urge them to respond. Well, why not? They won't if they're not elect, but we don't know who they are. So I've always thought that the most obvious application of Calvinism is preach the gospel to everyone. Because face it, you know, the ones that God calls are a motley crew. Who would have guessed that those folks, usher tonight, would be something that God would choose? I saw a really good example of this in my own college days. I went with Campus Crusade down to Daytona Beach during spring break in college. Great place to evangelize, lots of college students there. And the week we were there, the second year I went, we pulled up to the hotel, and there were hundreds of motorcycles there. Hell's Angels Convention, yeah? They were there the same week we were. They kind of stood out on the beach, you know? Yeah. Leather jackets, you know? Big burly guys, mean-looking guys, not wearing swimming suits, things like that. I tended to find other folks to witness to than them, yeah? But there was one little girl, about 4'11", 95 pounds, began to witness to this big, mean-looking guy. 6'6", tattoos, leather jacket, 300 pounds. She shared the guy broken his heart, crying like a baby. Huh? Well, who would have guessed that that person would respond to the gospel? Huh? Well, that's why you share the gospel with everyone, because God's elect are strange and motley crew. Huh? Well, this began to have this chilling effect among English Baptists, until a man named Andrew Fuller came along. Now, Andrew Fuller was the latter part of the 18th century, 1780s and so, is when he began to write. Another Baptist pastor in England knew John Gill, and in fact said that what he was writing had John Gill's approval. But Gill began to think through it this way. He says, you know, when you preach the gospel to someone and they refuse to repent and believe, yeah. Do they do so because they're unable to do that? Or is their inability set because they're not willing to do that? For example, Jesus said to those in Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You were not willing. And so Fuller said, there is a duty that everyone has to believe the gospel. He calls it the idea of duty faith. That if when you call someone to repent and believe the gospel, you're calling them to do something they should do. That's something that if they don't do, they're going to be responsibly judged for that. And this is one thing where those of us who are Reformed need to think through our doctrine of inability. If we say that lost folks are unable to respond to the gospel, well, if that's true, do they get a pass then? Well, so when they're just, guess what, yeah, God, you called me, but I couldn't respond, so you can't judge me for not responding. No, they're going to be judged. Yeah. And however our doctrine of inability is shaped, it does not erase the fact that when they arrive before God the judge, he says, why didn't you believe the gospel? They will not say, well, I was unable to. And they're, okay, you're passed, yeah? No. Whatever inability is, it does not excuse the fact that folks hear the gospel and reject it. So Fuller said, we should preach the gospel to everyone, and if they reject it, that's their responsibility. And we're responsible to preach the gospel to everyone. And if ever the time comes when your theology does not allow you to say all the Bible says, Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel. If we can't say that, something's wrong with our theology, okay? Because our theology should allow us to live out the Bible. Well, Andrew Fuller was a key person here, a long-standing pastor. He wrote a number of books. The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation was his major work. And he began to kind of turn the tide here against the hyper-Calvinists. And again, they began to move to a more warm-hearted evangelical Calvinism, and Fuller is kind of the preparation for what we'll talk about next week, which is the launching of the missionary movement by William Carey, a particular Baptist, who indeed was a friend of Fuller's, And the organization he founded, well, Fuller was the president for the first 22 years, the Baptist Missionary Society. And so this theological reformulation by Fuller was the prerequisite for engaging in the awakening. That they came to it very late. So the awakening did not impact them like it could have. And I think this is interesting that the problem for particular Baptists was there was a theological obstacle there to their engaging in the awakening. And therefore, what we do at the seminary has some real life importance. Yeah? Because sometimes our theology can be a barrier to living out the gospel. And for both the particular and the general Baptist in England, the problem was a lack of good relationship to the culture around them. General Baptists, they drank into culture. Particularly, they put up a wall up between them and culture. The call is to engage the culture, but to engage it thoughtfully, critically, with some theological reflection and analysis, and be able to understand what in culture is positive, what is negative, and what's neutral. And I don't see a whole lot of folks in contemporary evangelical Christianity doing a good job. There are those that are very interested in being relevant and cutting edge and things like that. And their danger is to go too far and drink in what will be theological poison for them. Others are very traditional. Well, their danger is not to engage the culture, not to answer the questions that culture is asking and things like that. And this is still the battle before us to every generation. Now, we're in a very important time. We're transitioning from modern culture to postmodern culture. And there's a different mindset. Now, I used to doubt whether this was a reality. Was this just a bunch of a fad? And then my kids became teenagers. And they began to recognize they do have a different worldview, a different culture, and there's a different context out there. And the challenge is for us to thoughtfully, critically, winsomely engage that culture. Well, in the 18th century, Baptists in England largely blew it. So the awakening largely bypassed them, did not have the impact it could have had upon them. Well, that's the lesson we have. Now, if you want to go further on this, I will recommend a book by Kevin Van Hooser called Everyday Theology. Now, this is a course that Van Hooser taught at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and most of the book is papers his student wrote. He assigned them to go out there and theologically analyze a cultural trend. He gives a model, and about the first 100 pages is his model for how to analyze culture. And there are papers on the gospel according to Safeway, what the checkout line at a supermarket says about American culture, about the movie Gladiator, about megachurch architecture, the blogosphere, all these things, cultural trends analyzed theologically. Well, I think he gives a good model for that, something that we still need to be involved in today. The problem, either drinking in culture too much or backing away from it rather than thoughtfully engaging. Well, that's what happened in England in the 18th century, okay? What about North America? Well, we crossed the pond, and here there's a much happier story. For Baptists in North America, the Great Awakening was the true launching pad. In 1740, there were less than 100 Baptist churches. And by 1792, 50, more than 1,000. So a tenfold multiplication in 50 years. What happened? Well, the awakening began to affect Baptists in a variety of ways. I want to give six different things that happened during this 50-year span that began to primarily and permanently, I think, affect Baptist life. The first I call the congregational connection. Now, in New England, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Maine, the church there was the congregational church. And that's the church that Jonathan Edwards was a part of, and that's where the awakening was born. And within the congregational church, there were two reactions to the awakening. Some were very positive, but some were not. They were suspicious. They said, this awakening, you got all this crying and people shouting and weeping. It's pure human froth. It's emotionalism. This is not a work of God. This is all counterfeit. And they were objecting. And Edwards did have to write a work on the distinguishing marks of a genuine work of God's Spirit. And he said, well, there can be counterfeit religion, but this is not it. Well, the congregation was split between the old lights, the diehard traditionalists, didn't like the awakening, and the new lights, the ones that said, this is a work of the pretty sharp division there. Now, among these new light congregationalists, they were very zealous for the awakening. They began to evangelize and preach, read the Bible, and a number began to say, well, hey, we were raised congregational with infant baptism, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So a relatively large number of these new light congregationalists became Baptists. George Whitefield, seeing this, just said, my little chicks have become ducks. They're all getting dunked, yeah? And they were becoming Baptists, and more than 100 separate groups moved from New Light Congregational to Baptist. So that's almost a doubling of our churches, just the contribution from the congregational side. All these different groups becoming Baptist churches, and among those different groups were a number of our important leaders. Isaac Backus was a leader of Baptists in New England in the fight for religious liberty. Hubel Sturnt and Daniel Marshall, we'll talk about in a second, they moved south, but they were originally New Light Congregationalists. Adoniram Judson, his wife, and our first missionaries, and they were New Light Congregationalists who became Baptists. By the way, on the boat to India, they became Baptists. They left the U.S. congregation, supported by Congregationalists. And on the boat, they became Baptists again. And they knew they would be meeting William Carey. They wanted to be ready to do baptism with him, and to their surrender, they became Baptists. Yeah? Well, we'll come back to that next week. John Mason Peck, the first home missionary, New Light Congregationalist, became Baptist, and G.R. Graves, an important figure in 19th century Baptist, a New Light Congregationalist who became Baptist. Well, this connection, yeah, endured for quite a while. And there was these groups funneled, it's like there's an invisible connection between New Light Congregational and Baptist, and I think, hopefully, humbly, that they saw the light. Yeah, they were new light. They were now walking in the light. That they saw the light of Baptist views. The same. And there was this connection that seemed to be invisible from New Light Congregational to Baptist, and that added a lot of strength to the Baptist movement over the years. And then, so that's the first thing that happened in the awakening. This connection. Second, there was the Philadelphia Association was formed. I mentioned last week Elias Keach got converted under his own preaching. Yeah, mentioned him. Well, he became an itinerant evangelist, preached in Pennsylvania, New Jersey, those areas. A number of churches were began, and in 1707, those churches gathered together to form the Philadelphia Association, the first Baptist association in North America. And it helped to make Philadelphia the center of Baptist life for more than 100 years or so. The first Baptist press was Judson Press in Philadelphia, the major publishing arm for well into the 19th century. Most important things began in Philadelphia. So this association was the center for Baptist life. Let me mention three or four things they did. They first of all saw the importance of having a statement of faith. Now, Elias Keach's father, Benjamin, had been one of the authors of the Second London Confession. So Elias was familiar with that, and they brought it over to the new one in 1742. We have at least that far back, it may have been earlier, but at least by that time, they adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It was the Second London Confession, verbatim, with two additions. They added an article on laying on of hands. They thought that every new convert should receive the laying on of hands. Yeah. So, and whenever someone made a profession of faith, everyone came forward and laid a hand and prayed for them. And then they had an article on hymn singing. Again, that was debated in England. They were very steadily in favor of it. But with those two exceptions, they had an existing confession, very strong, very thoroughly reformed in its theology, things like that. And from 1742 to, I think, around 1900, this was the dominant confession of faith among Baptists in North America. When we come to 1845, the formation of the SBC, every single delegate there came from a church or an association that affirmed that confession of faith. So they had a remarkable doctrinal unanimity there, a remarkable doctrinal agreement among them. And this is what Philadelphia became identified with, that confession of faith. They saw the importance of adopting. It's interesting, we actually have an actual printed copy, and the printer was a man named Benjamin Franklin. Yeah. That was his trade. He was a printer. I have a copy that has printed by Benjamin Franklin. He was in Philadelphia at the time and did that confession. So this is the beginning of, in America, a very strong tradition of doctrinal confessions that we'll see coming up and again in Baptist life. So that was the first thing, that confession of faith. Well, they began thinking about educating ministers, because one tradition of this Philadelphia Association was a tradition of theological education. They thought it was important to have educated pastors. So they began looking to plant a college. They chose Rhode Island, because again, there was religious liberty there. A good number of Baptists there. They said, we don't need to have everything in Philadelphia. We can put a college there. And it began Rhode Island College. And for a while, a generation or more, it trained Baptist ministers for North American Baptist churches. But they made a mistake in the planning. There was no provision in the bylaws that only Baptists could be trustees. They began to allow non-Baptists become trustees of the college. It means that they were a majority of the trustees, and they moved it from being Baptist to eventually being secular. And in fact, it changed its name when a man named Brown gave him big bucks, and this is now Brown University. Like all the Ivy League colleges, they were all formed to train ministers. They have all forsaken that way and become thoroughly secular. And Rhode Island College became Brown University, again, defaulting on its ministry. But there was this idea there, it's important for pastors to be well-educated. They also had a concern for missions. They began doing home missions in their immediate area. And they began thinking about, what about doing something on a larger scale with Baptists all over the U.S.? Well, we'll look at that next week, because that plan became implemented by others, but they were at least interested in a national organization of Baptists. They did think it was important for churches not to go it alone, to be associated with others. We may even use the word cooperative among them. And they had that idea that churches should work with each other, and they began doing that. And these are some of their concerns then. Concern for vital worship, proper associations, theological education, missions, evangelism. Well, these are the things they began to pass on in some measure to other Baptists in North America. This was the center. And from them, they began to transmit at least some of these concerns that I think are very, very healthy, proper concerns to other Baptists in North America. And throughout the 18th century, our century for tonight, Philadelphia was the most important center of Baptist life in North America. Not the only, but the most important. Well, now, we've said Philadelphia was very, very reformed. Second Lenten Confession, Philadelphia. What about those non-reformed Baptists, those general? Were they around? Well, there was a second birth of them, and we call the Free Will Baptists. Now, if you go east of here, into eastern North Carolina, you come across lots of Free Will. Some of you are not. You've been there. Mount Olive College down there. It's a Free Will Baptist college. And there's a long-standing tradition there that there were always a few general Baptists in North America, and a man named Paul Palmer founded a few general Baptist churches in eastern North Carolina. They were pretty weak for the most part, not that strong, not that influential, and there was a second beginning of Free Will Baptists in the North in 1770 during the Awakening. A man named Benjamin Randall was there. He was a fairly secular man, tailor, did some cobbling for a while, was a sailor for a while, but he was in New England. In 1770, George Whitefield died, and the thought flashed into Randall's mind, George Whitefield is now in heaven, I'm on my way to hell. He felt under tremendous conviction that he was on the road to hell. He had heard Whitefield preach, so he knew something about the gospel. But he struggled for a while with a sense of conviction. Could there be grace for him? Could he possibly be saved? Or was his fate sealed for hell? Well, he finally came to a point where he said, yes, I believe the gospel. Christ is willing to accept even someone like me. He began to search for a place for fellowship and came to some local Baptists, and they were Reformed. He could not accept the idea that some are elect, some are not. He said, doesn't God love everyone? And they mentioned to him Romans 9 and some other texts that are tough for them. He wrestled with them for a while, and he was out in his cornfield one day working as a farmer, and he had this vision, have it all fit together in some way, that God's love for everyone is real, and therefore you can't preach election. And so he left Reformed Baptist, they were called regular Baptists, began looking for others. There was not that many churches that really fit him. He began to gather some friends around him who believed as he did. They began to gather for worship. At first, they would just read the sermons of other preachers that were published, a practice made easier by the internet. some pastors do that. But after a while, they began urging Randall to preach. Brother, we think you're gifted. You should preach. So he began. The church began to thrive under his leadership. He was a pastor. And he always liked to travel around and do evangelism. And in Maine, New York, New Hampshire, that area, he began to found Free Will Baptist churches. They began to multiply until by 1848, there were more than 1,000. Now, even then, they were still outnumbered 10 to 1 by the regular Baptists. But they were Free Will Baptists there in New England, Maine, New Hampshire, New York. A number began to migrate south, and again, they strengthened that eastern North Carolina branch there that was already there. And again, that was another point of some strength in the eastern North Carolina. So that there were General Baptists there, Free Will Baptists there, and New England, but they were not by any means the majority, but they were there. Now, they're still there today. Initially, they differed from us in terms of not just election stuff like that, but in terms of their polity, they were more centralized. They were not quite as concerned about the autonomy of the local church. They gave associations some power. So there were some things like that early on. Now, over the years, the regular Baptists began to move toward them in terms of their overall theology. Baptists in the 20th century became more and more Arminian. So the differences between Free Will Baptists and Southern Baptists began to evaporate. Until today, there's one major difference. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, Free Will Baptists do believe in apostasy. That you can be saved, genuinely saved, and then you can commit the sin of apostasy, turn your back on Christ, and lose your salvation. Now, we have had a number of Free Will Baptist students come to Southeastern. And they know our statement and our stance is quite different on that. We teach the security of believers, perseverance of the saints, however you call that, that you cannot, if a genuine saved person cannot become unsaved. And quite often, when I've had them in my classes, they undergo a crisis of conscience. Because some of them begin to say, I think your case is stronger than our case, but I'm a Free Will Baptist pastor. So there's a little bit of a crisis of conscience there, but that's the major difference today, the issue of apostasy there. The other differences have become less. Now, one other difference early on, Free Will Baptists were very strong on open communion, and regular were on closed communion. And Baptist Faith and Message supports closed communion. Communion is for only properly baptized believers, not for all believers. Well, they were always in favor of open communion. Well, that's another thing that's beginning to evaporate differences between us. So today, the major difference is still apostasy. Well, they were there, and that was one development in the awakening. Again, it did increase our overall numbers, but again, a different trend. So we have Congregationalism, we have Philadelphia Association, we have Free Will Baptist. Well, let's move down south now, down to Charleston. We mentioned last week William Screven, pastor who left Maine at the age of 67 to plant a new church in Charleston. And he came down there, that they planted the church. It was good for a while, but in the awakening, they were having some difficulty. They had lost a pastor, and they had been searching 2 years for a pastor. And not being able to find someone they could all agree upon, they wrote the Philadelphia Association saying, we're searching for our pastor. Would you please pray for us? And have you any suggestions? Well, there was a young man in that associational meeting named Oliver Hart. He'd been converted during the awakening. and become a Baptist pastor, was ministering in the church in the Philadelphia Association. But again, there were enough pastors there to where they felt, well, here's a young man that may be the one that could meet the need there. So without exchanging resumes or a phone call or a trial sermon, he moved south to Charleston. And they accepted. He pastored that church for 30 years. 30 very influential years in which Charleston began to become the center of Baptist life in the South. Hart began preaching there, instituting a very, very serious, reverent worship. He even preached in a formal gown, black gown, to set the sublimity of worship, that tradition of a very solemn worship, but still very robust evangelism. They began to have other churches being formed. In 1751, they formed the second association in North America. First Philadelphia, second the Charleston Association. So Hart was trying to do in Charleston what he had seen in Philadelphia. And just like they had a concern for education, he began to suggest, shouldn't we be doing something about educating pastors down here? Took a while for that to take, but he was the leader there. He began to at least, again, talk about the issues of associations and making sure they're properly organized and things like that. So he began to take all that was there in Philadelphia, moving it down to Charleston. And they adopted the Philadelphia Confession. It was their confession of faith as well. And this is the center for Baptist life in the South. What Philadelphia was in the middle colonies, Charleston was in the South for most of the next 150 years. And Oliver Hart was the key person in founding that Charleston tradition. Now, while that was developing in South Carolina, there's another important event in North Carolina. We mentioned the congregational connection. Well, there were two new light congregationalists in New England. Shubal Stearns, his brother-in-law, Daniel Marshall. They were getting very, very enthused about the awakening, new light congregationalist. And then they came to embrace Baptist views. And they thought someone should take the awakening to the South. We're doing well up here, but there's probably some needy areas down there. So Shubal Stearns, Daniel Marshall, and eight families, they moved en masse from New England, and they tried to find where God was leading. They stopped for a while in Virginia, but then moved on. Finally, they settled down in Randolph County, North Carolina, about the center near where Ashbury is, the state zoo and things like that. They formed a church there called the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And this was a very, very important church in North Carolina because in 17 years, 42 new churches were birthed out of that church. 125 pastors sent out. Sandy Creek was a red-hot revivalism place, you know. These were new light folks. They loved the awakening. They preached very zealously. Evangelism was the big thing. And they were very, very emotional in their worship. And they had hallelujahs coming out and amens and all that stuff. And they were shouting and singing and stuff like that going on. And their goal was to go out there and win people to Christ. And so they were a hotbed from that church into North Carolina, Virginia, Georgia, all over. They just sent dozens and dozens of folks. And this became a second tradition in Baptist life in the South. You have the Charleston tradition and the Sandy Creek tradition. And they're kind of the representative of two different groups of Baptists. In the late 18th century, there was a temporary split. And there were separate Baptists, and there were regular Baptists. Now, regular Baptists were the dominant group. They were always the largest group. And they were reformed in their theology. Well, so were separate Baptists, but they weren't that concerned about theology. They were more concerned about preaching the gospel, winning folks to faith in Christ, not that careful about theology. I mean, you have these two groups in South Carolina and North Carolina, and from about 1760 to 80, they went along parallel tracks. And to some degree, the regular Baptists, they were somewhat skeptical of the revivalism, the zealous preaching, the emotionalism. It's not quite proper, you know, that they don't do things in good order. And they're all kind of all over the place and not that sure about them. Separates, well, we're just trying to win people to faith in Christ and plant churches and go out there and do stuff. And we don't need to get bogged down in thinking about education and confessions of faith and stuff like that. And we just want to get there and win people to faith in Christ. And for about 20, 25 years, they went along parallel tracks like that. But they weren't that different theologically. Even Sandy Creek, those folks were basically reformed in their theology. And the biggest difference was not theological or doctrinal. They were all Baptist. But the biggest was style. Regularly that they were reverent worship, concerned about proper order, separate, wide open, yeah? They're out there, red-hot preaching. Well, finally, they say, well, it's not good for Baptists to be divided. And so around 1788, they began to form some new unions. They came back together, and they did so around the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. They said, well, this is our common theology, and these are not free will Baptists or something. No, they were still basically Reformed, so they came together around that, and they began to be United Baptist churches, no longer separate and regular. But they did have different emphases. And these two different emphases have endured. Walter Sheridan is a Baptist historian. He says, the Sandy Creek, the separate Baptists, the word for them is ardor, zeal, passion. They're red-hot revival preachers. They love evangelism. They love shouting and singing and hallelujah and amen, all that over the place, things like that. They're not that concerned about doctrinal precision. A little skeptical of the value of education, the fear that it can deaden your zeal, things like that. And again, their big thing is just doing evangelism, planting churches. That's the separate Baptist Sandy Creek ardor, zeal. Now, Charleston, their word is order. It's Caribbean. Let's do things in good order. And so, liturgically, our worship should be solemn, reverent, honoring God's holiness, his awesomeness. In terms of theology, our minister should be educated. We should form colleges and seminaries, and they should be educated. Our associations should be properly balanced. So everything must be in order. Order on one side, ardor on the other. And modern-day Baptists are the inheritors of both, okay? And it's important to understand that both of them are there and to recognize in your particular church what the context is. I saw this in great detail and very interesting in the church I was a part of in Louisville, Kentucky. We joined this church because the people loved us and stuff. I began to notice there was some interesting dynamics there. The church was probably the most formal I'd ever been in. I mean, they loved to sing the Gloria Patria, to have responsive readings, especially the choir processed and recessed. Very, very fun, holy, reverent music. It was beautiful. It was moving. It was not dead, but it was very, very ordered. Okay. Now, the preacher, pastor there, was a new pastor they had just hired who came from Texas. And he was not like that. He'd like to hear some hallelujahs when he was preaching, some amens. He wore his cowboy boots in the pulpit. Yeah, I said, this is not a good match. This guy is a fine guy, but this church is not the same. How they ever hire this guy? Yeah? Well, he felt increasingly uncomfortable there, to where he would flub up things in the pulpit and things like that. Now they hired me on staff there, and I tried to mediate for a while, but it was simply not the context that he felt comfortable in. And finally, the church was going down, and he finally left, went to New Mexico, and is doing fine there. He was from ardor. They were from order. And they didn't recognize those different traditions in Baptist life. Now, we are the inheritors. For us, are we more order or ardor? Well, we're here in a seminary town. We believe in education, order. But we're Great Commission people, yeah? Zealous for the nations. Well, that's ardor. So both those streams flow into our lives. It's important to recognize that we are the inheritors of both those ideas. And I think they both have an important part in our life. Well, this is Baptist in the 18th century, through the Great Awakening. Questions, comments, observations, anyone want to interact with what you've heard and seen tonight?